God continues to lead us from his word. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, as Stuart comes to preach the word of God to us, recognize that this is one of the means of grace that has been given to us to build us into the dwelling of God. So that's what's occurring here this morning.
If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. There should be an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along this morning, take notes. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 12, looking at the first three verses. This is the word of Almighty God, so I ask that out of respect for him, you would stand at the reading of his holy word. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the scriptures. We're thankful for your word. We pray that you would build us up by it this morning and give us an inheritance among the saints. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you were to look at the statistics of any major marathon, Boston, Chicago, London, Berlin, you would see that there's a percentage of the people who start out in the marathon who don't finish. There's a percentage of people who make it to the starting line who never make it to the finish line. They do not endure to the end. For whatever reason, whatever happened in the course of the race, they intended to start out, but they did not finish. The same is true in the Christian life. The Christian life, many times in scriptures, is likened to a race. It's likened to a race in the passage before us. And just as in races in this life, there are people who start the Christian life and do not finish. They do not have endurance to make it to the end. Just think about your own life. Think about the people you know. Think about your friends, your family members, your acquaintances. Is there anybody that you know that at one time profess the faith, at one time claim to be a Christian, at one time might have even come to church or read the Bible, but is no longer walking with the Lord, is no longer claiming him, is no longer enduring in the race of faith? Now, obviously, the consequences of not finishing an earthly marathon are not that great. You might lose a little face, you might lose your admittance fee, but the consequences of not finishing the race of faith are much greater. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that it is he who endures to the end who will be saved, that salvation is at stake. We're talking about the salvation of our souls, that endurance is necessary. And I know you might be saying in your mind here, well, hold on a second. I thought that we were good Reformed Christians here. I thought that we believed in the perseverance of the saints. I thought that we believed in the security of our souls in Christ. Brothers and sisters, I would never preach against that. I would never say anything against that. We are safe in Christ. If you are truly in Christ, you are safe this morning. That out of all that the Father has given to Christ, he will lose none. He will raise it up at the last day. Jesus said, I give my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. that if you are a true Christian, you will endure to the end. But there are those who are of us, who go out that they might be shown that they are not of us. You know the passage in John that there are those who go out, they no longer walk with us, that it might become manifest that they were not truly of us. And so the passage before us is given as an encouragement, because God uses means in our perseverance, brothers and sisters. God uses the preaching of the word. He uses prayer. He uses the ministry of the saints. He uses warnings in Scripture. And he also uses exhortations to give us the strength to endure to the end. And that is essentially what the entire book of Hebrews is. It's an exhortation for us to continue in the race, to continue in the faith, to not give up, to continue to trust in Christ. It was given to a group of Christians living in the first century, Jewish Christians, who had begun to be persecuted for the faith. They had already experienced some persecution, but now the persecution was heating up. This is possibly the time of the persecution under Nero that Greg has been talking to us about in 1 Peter. And these Hebrew Christians, in the circumstances of persecution, are tempted to turn back to Judaism, because Judaism was a recognized religion in the Roman Empire. And if they returned to Judaism, they would no longer be persecuted. They would no longer suffer the shame for the cross of Christ. And so they were tempted to abandon Christ and to go back. And the writer writes this book. He writes this passage, and he encourages them to run the race of faith with endurance, to look to Christ, to look to Christ as their example. And this passage is not simply for Hebrew Christians that lived 2,000 years ago. Brothers and sisters, this passage for us. This passage is for us this morning, those of us who are in the race of faith. All of us are at different stages. Some of us have been running for a long time. We're close to the finish. Some of us are just starting out. Some of us are on the backside of the journey, and some of us are weary in the midst of it. And this is a word of exhortation to encourage us to run the race of faith with endurance, looking to Jesus as our example. To run the race of faith with endurance, looking to Jesus as our example. There are three main points I want us to observe as we work our way through this. First, we're going to look at the encouragements to running with endurance in verse 1. Then we'll look at the encumbrances to running with endurance as well in verse 1. And then finally, we'll look at the example for running with endurance in verses 2 and 3. So let's return to the text. Let's get into the text now together, starting with the encouragement to run with endurance in verse 1. It says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." The author starts with this simple word, therefore. You've heard it before, you'll hear it now again. Anytime you see the word therefore in Scripture, we must ask, what is the therefore, therefore? There's a reason for it. He's building on something. He's building on an argument. And this is the conclusion of the argument. He's saying, in light of all that I've just said, do this thing. And so we must understand what he's building on. And for that, we go back to, it starts all the way back in chapter 10, verse 28. He says, "Anyone who has laid aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." So here he's speaking about witnesses, that in the law of Moses, if there were two or three witnesses came forward, somebody could be executed simply on the testimony of two to three witnesses. And then the writer says, "How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" So you understand what he's saying. He's saying, look, if in the law of Moses someone died on the testimony of two or three witnesses, how much severe punishment do you think someone will endure if they reject Christ? It's one thing to reject the law. It's a greater thing to reject Christ and the grace that comes to him. And then he tells us that we need endurance. Verse 35 of verse 10, he says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance." Remember that this is what our text is about. It's about endurance. It's about running the race of faith with endurance. He says, "You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." Then he goes on to quote Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, that the just shall live by faith. But he says, if anyone shrinks back, My soul has no pleasure in him. Again, we are to run with endurance. We are to keep the faith. We are to not shrink back. And then he goes in chapter 11 and he gives us the Hebrew Hall of Faith. If you know the book of Hebrews, you know that chapter 11 is that wonderful chapter where he speaks of all of the saints of old who have lived by faith. And so here he is saying in chapter 12, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, you understand what he's saying? We don't just have two witnesses. We don't just have three witnesses. We have a great cloud of witnesses. They are surrounding us. They are many, many, many people testifying to us about the life of faith. Well, what are these witnesses and who are these witnesses? I know that we have a race analogy here in this text, that we're running the race, and the temptation for many is to understand the witnesses in the sense of spectators, that these people are in the crowd and they're looking on and they're cheering us on. But that's not the meaning of the word. There's a different word for the word spectator. This is the word for witness in the sense of someone who testifies in court, the exact same way we use it today, someone who has seen something and bears witness. Now, these people are bearing witness to us about faith in Christ, about living by faith, about enduring in persecution. But who are they? Who are these witnesses that are surrounding us? They are the saints of old. They are the ones in Hebrews chapter 11 that I just mentioned. And if you look at it, you have the saints from every single era of redemptive history. You have saints from the time before the flood. You have Abel. You have Enoch. You have Noah. You have the saints after the flood in the time of the patriarchs. You have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah. You have the saints from the time of the Exodus and Moses, his parents, the Israeli army, Rahab. You have saints from the time of the judges, Samson and Jephthah and Barak. You have the saints from the time of the kings, Samuel, David, the prophets, that throughout all of redemptive history, they have been bearing witness to us that the just shall live by faith, that it is not by our own effort that we enter into heaven. It is by Christ. It is by what Christ has done. They were looking forward by faith. They were looking forward to that which was unseen. We look backwards by faith to Christ. And do you understand that they were enduring many trials, many tribulations as they looked forward? They lived by faith. And faith is defined for us in chapter 11 as the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. It's important for us to understand that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, because that is what is going to help us to endure in this race, brothers and sisters, to look to the unseen, to not simply look to the here and now. So the first encouragement that we have for running the race of faith with endurance is the testimony of the Old Testament saints. They are telling us, live by faith. Look to Christ. Look to the unseen. Don't simply look to the here and now. Trust in Christ. Walk with him. But we also see the testimony or the encouragement from the author. As he says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. He likens the Christian life to a race. The word for race is one of a gathering, and that eventually became known as the gathering of the games, the Olympic Games, that when people would gather to see the games, and then by extension, it became any sort of athletic contest or any sort of struggle in our lives. And if you've lived the Christian life for any amount of time, you know that it can be a struggle. It's not easy. I remember talking to my friend once, and he said, my life was fine before I became a Christian. So I'm always dumbfounded by the health and wealth preachers that say, come to Christ, and everything will be great in your life. There is truth to that in the sense of the blessing we have of knowing Christ and the salvation of our souls and the intimacy with him. But we will endure trials. We will endure testing. In a sense, as soon as we come to Christ, that's when the battle begins. Because when you're an unbeliever, when you're out in the world, when you're with Satan, there is no struggle. You're already defeated. You're doing the will of your father, the devil. But as soon as you have been redeemed by Christ, as soon as you have been born again, as soon as his seed remains in you, then the struggle begins. And notice, too, that he says not only that we are in a race, not only that we are in a struggle, but that it is set before us. The course is set. Each and every one of us is on the same course. That it is the same course that has been the course ever since the garden. It is faith in Christ. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life. That is the course that each and every one of us is called to walk in, to run in, to look to Christ, to abandon any hope in our own righteousness, to abandon any trust in ourselves, and to look to Him, to run upon that course that is set before us. But even though we are all on the same course, it doesn't necessarily mean we're going to experience the same things along the way. Each and every one of us might have individual struggles, individual things that cause us to stumble, that cause us to trip up. And that leads us to the second point, the encumbrances for running with endurance. In verse 1, it says, "Let us lay aside, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us." Look at the two encumbrances. The first is every encumbrance, and some translations it might say every weight, and then the other is the sin which so easily entangles us. The word here is simply a weight. These are the things that weigh us down in the race. They're not necessarily sinful in themselves. They could be an assortment of things, and they are things that we, for the most part, need to decide in our own lives whether or not they are a weight in our lives. They could be something as simple as going to the gym. If you go to the gym 5 days a week, 7 days a week, and it consumes your time to where you no longer have time for the reading of the Word or seeking after Christ. I'm amazed at how many times I talk to people and say, "Brother or sister, are you in the Word, or are you praying?" "Oh no, I don't have time for that." But then you get to talking to them, but they have time to go to the mountains and go on a hike. They have time to look at their phone for an hour a day and look at Facebook and Pinterest and read the news and all these other things that keep us distracted from running the race of faith. So if you notice, these aren't necessarily things that in and of themselves are sinful. And I don't want to be legalistic up here and tell you can't look at Facebook or Pinterest. You know your conscience. You know what the Word commands. But evaluate your life. Are there things in your life today that are weighing you down? Are there things that are keeping you from running with endurance? What about the love of the world, the love of riches, the love of money? Are you focused upon those things instead of focusing upon the race that is before you? Are there a million other things distracting your attention instead of keeping you on course? I can remember when I was in my 20s, I started lifting weights heavily, actually with my brother who's here today, and we were going to the gym often, and I ended up getting pretty big. I put on 30, 35 pounds, and ever since I was about, I don't know, 14, 15 years old, I've always been able to run 3 miles in 24 minutes, 24 minutes or less. That's always been my goal. I want to have an 8-minute pace. I want to be able to run 3 consecutive miles without stopping under 24 minutes. And I remember being at the gym at the University of Colorado, and I'm running my laps. And I'm struggling. I mean, I'm really hurting, guys. And I'm wondering what is going on. I've been at the gym nonstop. I'm working out. I'm in good shape. And it suddenly dawned on me. I weigh 35 extra pounds. It's like carrying a backpack with 35 pounds in it. No wonder I can't run the race that I wanted to race with endurance. Or perhaps another illustration that you can relate to. About 8 years ago, we went to Nicaragua to visit some friends, and on the way back, we were unwise in our planning. We didn't leave a good layover enough time to clear customs. If you've ever traveled internationally, you know that coming back into the country, you don't want to have a short layover, and I think we only left like 50 minutes. Not good, especially for an immigrant who's not even a citizen. Got to go through the long line. So not only did we have to go through the long line of customs, but then when we got past the initial thing, we went to the special room. I don't know if it's because the country we had visited, I don't know, but we made it to the special room. And we were interrogated by multiple customs officials. Where have you been? Why were you there? What were you doing there? Who were you visiting there? And we're starting to really stress out. I mean, we're looking at the clock. We know that this is going to be tight. We're close to missing our flight here. And the guy in front of us has all this weird stuff in his suitcase. I mean, it's out. There's like Folger cans full of who knows what. And I'm thinking, we're going to be here forever, you know. And so I just want to tell the customs guy, look, I'm not a terrorist. I'm not a drug dealer. Even though we were in Nicaragua, I promise that I'm not smuggling anything crazy in. Can you please just let us go? And that's not the thing you want to tell a customs official. I can tell you that, because his concern was not our connection flight. He did not care. And so finally we did make it through the interrogation. And we asked him, is there anything you can do to help? Look, we're going to miss our flight here. Can you call ahead to the gate? Can you tell them that we got stuck here? Can you help us out? Or at least call one of those, you know, beepy things that goes to the airport and help us get to our gate on time. He says, yeah, sure, go up the escalator. The cart will be waiting for you when you get there. They'll drive you to the gate. So we're like, thank you. And get up the top of the escalator. The cart's not there. So we're waiting. The cart doesn't come. We're looking at our clock, and we're really panicking. And so we make the executive decision, okay, the cart's not coming, it's time. It's time to be those people in the midst of the airport. So I'm carrying Lily, she's 1.5, I have a backpack on my back, I have the suitcase in one hand, Simone's got suitcases, and we hightail it through the airport as fast as we can. We make it to the gate, dripping with sweat. I'm sure you've seen these people, perhaps you've been one of those people. But imagine how much easier we could have gotten to that gate if we didn't have any weight. If we were simply just free to run to the gate without carrying all this extra stuff, what is it, brothers and sisters, in your life that is keeping you back? What is it that is weighing you down? If you look at any elite athlete, any elite marathon runner, they run with just a tiny little tank top. They run with little shorts and special shoes that are lightweight so that they can run with speed, so that they can run with endurance. You might be interested to know that in the ancient times, in the Olympics, the runners actually competed completely nude, completely naked. We know this from pottery. We know this from writing, that the Olympic athletes did not want any encumbrance. They didn't want anything to keep them back from running at their full potential, at their full speed. They took off literally everything and ran with endurance. And I did a little research. I was curious about this. Why is it that they wanted to be naked? Because being naked wasn't an acceptable thing in the normal course of Greek society. It was only acceptable in the Olympic Games. And I didn't come to a definitive answer, but I did read one article that said at one point they used to run with loincloths. This is a little bit of a myth, so it's not full verified, but this was the theory, that at one point they did run with loincloths. And in the course of the race, someone's loincloth came off and he tripped. So then from then on, nobody ever wanted to run with a loincloth again. So they just ran in the complete nude. But it shows us that there are things that not only weigh us down, but there are things that trip us up. And that's the other encumbrance, not simply the weights, but the things that entangle us. Look, we're not only to lay aside every encumbrance, but we're also to lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us. This is the sin, brothers and sisters, that is readily at hand. These are what we often call our besetting sins. You know them. I'm guessing that before I even need to come up with a list, such as anger, impatience, lust, whatever it might be, you already have two or three sins in your mind that you know that you deal with on a day-in and day-out basis. These are the sins that trip you up time and time again. These are the sins that don't need very much opportunity to cause you to stumble. They're always there. They're always tormenting you. They're always besetting you. And here the author tells us to put them aside. If you want to run with endurance, you need to put aside every weight, all of the things that are holding you down, that are keeping you back, and you must put aside that sin that entangles you, and you must run the race of faith with endurance. But thankfully, we have an example. We have one who has gone before us. Look with me at the third point as the text speaks to us about the example for running the race of faith with endurance. In verses, we'll start in verse 2. It says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus here is called the author and finisher of faith, or the author and perfecter of faith. In some versions, the pioneer, the leader. He is the one who has gone before us. If you have the ESV or you have the King James Version, it might say the author and finisher of our faith. But that's actually not in the text. That's an addition by the translator. What it literally says is Jesus is the author or the leader or the pioneer and the perfecter of faith. that like no one else, Jesus is the one who has given us the example of faith. There are those in the Old Testament who are witnesses, who testified to us about the life of faith. They endured all the trials that they endured in the Old Testament, the laughing stocks and the persecutions and the being sawn in two and all the things we read about in chapter 11. But Jesus, like none other, is the one who leads the way. He is the pioneer. He is the captain. He is the leader. He is the one who shows us the way of faith. He is the one who shows us the way in which we should run. And he is the one who endured. Now, we know that Jesus did not have faith in the same sense that we have faith. That we, when we speak of faith, we speak of oftentimes placing our trust in Christ, placing our assurance in him for imputed righteousness. Jesus needed no imputed righteousness. He had his own righteousness. But Jesus did have faith. He did look to the unseen. He was assured of the promises that were set before him. And we see that in the text, where it says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross." Do you see that there was something set before Christ? There was something in his mind's eye. There was something that he had his gaze upon that allowed him to endure, that allowed him to endure the cross. And it says here that it was the joy that was set before him. Now, Jesus did have faith in God. He knew the promises of God. He knew that God would not leave his soul in Sheol, that he would not allow his body to see corruption, that he would raise him from the dead. He knew that in spite of all that he endured, in spite of all that he went through, that the day would come that he would sit upon the right hand of God, that all the nations would be given to him, that he would rule them with a rod of iron, that he would crush them as a potter's vessel. He knew all of that. And he lived and endured knowing that. But that wasn't necessarily the joy that was set before him. Some people say it was the hope of glory. That Jesus knew that one day he would be exalted and that he was able to endure the shame because of this. And that's certainly true. He knew that. But do you remember in John chapter 17 when Jesus said, "Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the foundation of the world." Jesus left glory. He had glory. It was not simply glory that was set before him. It was not simply the hope of glory that caused him to come and to endure the cross. It was the hope of glory with you and me, brothers and sisters. It was the hope that one day he would return to glory, but he would not be alone. That as the captain of our salvation, he would lead many sons and daughters into glory with him. Do you understand that it was the glory that he would bestow upon us that brought him great joy? That during the cross, he was thinking of you. He was thinking of me. And it allowed him to endure. He says also in John 17, "For their sakes I sanctify myself." That everything Christ did, he had in view, not simply the glory of God, not simply his own glory in the day of exaltation, but our glory. And it brought him great joy, great delight. We see this in Isaiah 53, that wonderful chapter that speaks of Christ. It says that he will look upon the travail of his soul and be satisfied. That the day is coming where Christ will bring in all the elect and he will be satisfied. He will know that by his knowledge he had justified the many, and it will bring him great joy to be with us forever and ever. We were Christ's joy. Is he ours? Is he our joy? Is he your joy this morning? Is it looking to Christ and the prospect of being with him for eternity that would help you to endure in this race this morning? Does the fellowship of Christ in any way move you or bring you joy such that you could endure persecution if it should come upon you in your life? Does the joy of Christ move you in any way such that you could put aside those weights and those sins and run with endurance? Are you looking to the unseen? Remember that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Do you have the joy of being with Christ before you? Can you see it with your mind's eye? Are the promises in your mind far off, but yet do you see them? Do you run in such a way knowing that you will obtain them? Or has your mind and your gaze been so focused on this earth for so long that all you can think about is the things of this earth, the things that are surrounding you? I skipped over a little phrase here. It says that we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We are to look away from all else and fix our gaze upon him, not only as our example, but the one who will provide all that we need upon this race. Where is your gaze? Where are you looking this morning? Are you consumed with the things that are seen, with the things of this earth, with your bank account, with your job, with your relationships, whatever it might be, with the circumstances of your life, the things that are troubling you, your health, your trials and tribulations? Or are you looking to Christ? Are you fixing your gaze upon him? Look at what he endured. It's amazing what he endured. He's not simply an example for us of one who lived by faith, as one who looked forward at the unseen, but he's also an example to us as one who endured. If we are to endure, we are to look to Christ and to follow in his steps, to look to our leader, to follow in the way that he led, to follow in the way that he went. And he gives us the example not only of faith, but of endurance. As it says here, that he endured the cross, despising the shame. You ever thought about the shame of the cross? How shameful it was for Jesus to be crucified. All of the people mocking him, walking by, shaking their heads, saying, "He trusted in God. Let's see if God will deliver him." Having to be crucified next to criminals, to be numbered amongst those who were criminals. Jesus, who had no sin, numbered amongst the sinners. To have a convict's placard above his cross, speaking of his crimes. To be naked. We often don't think about that. That Jesus, we've spoken about the athletes being naked in the Olympics. Jesus was naked upon the cross. The ancient Jew only had two garments. I had the opportunity to listen to Greg this last week, so I know he just spoke to you guys about this, so I know you guys know this already. The ancient Jew had two garments. He had an outer garment, and he had an inner garment. And we read in the scriptures that they divided Christ's outer garment. They cast lots for his outer garment, but then they said, "Let us not cast lots for the inner garment," or let us not divide the inner garment. Let us cast lots for it. So excuse me, they divided his outer garment, the inner garment. They said, "Let us not divide it. Let us cast lots for it." So there's the outer garment. There's the inner garment. What's left? What's left? We oftentimes see, when we see Jesus depicted, we see a loincloth. But if you study crucifixion, a loincloth was not part of it. Criminals were crucified naked because it added to the shamefulness of it, to be exposed, to be an object of ridicule and to be an object of shame. And nakedness in Scripture is associated with shame. We know that from the garden, that when Adam and Eve were in the garden, before they had sinned, they were naked and they were unashamed. But after they sinned, they knew that they were naked. They knew that they were ashamed, and they sought to cover themselves. And God came to him and said, "Where are you, Adam? You know the story. We hid ourselves because we were naked. Who told you were naked?" They knew that they were naked. And throughout scriptures, nakedness is associated with shame and judgment. Read the prophets, how many times God says, "I am going to expose your nakedness. I'm going to lift your skirts so that everybody can see your nakedness. And I'm going to pour out my judgment upon you." That nakedness and judgment go hand in hand. Nakedness and shame go hand in hand. And now here Christ upon the cross not only endured the ridicule of those around him, not only endured the shame of being numbered with the transgressors, but endured the shame of nakedness and judgment as the wrath of God was poured out upon him, as he bore the wrath and punishment that you and I deserved, that he bore the shame that we endured, that we deserved. Do you realize that if you are not in Christ, if you do not believe in Christ, that on the last day that shame awaits you, you will be put to shame. You will receive the wrath of God. You will receive the judgment of God. But we have already read the passage this morning that he who believes in him, what does it say, will not be put to shame. That if we place our trust in Christ, if we look upon him, we will not be put to shame. He bore the shame for us. He bore the judgment for us. All we like sheep have gone astray, all of us each to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Christ has borne it for us. But notice his attitude towards it. It says he despised it. He despised the shame, and we can learn something from this. It doesn't mean that as we go about the race of faith, as we encounter persecution, as we encounter trials, that we need to relish in them. Yes, James says, count it all joy, brothers, when you enter into various trials, knowing that what? The testing of your faith produces endurance. Testing and trials do produce endurance, but it doesn't mean that we have to relish in being mocked, in being spit upon, in people hating us because of naming the name of Christ. It says Jesus despised the shame. Here is the King of Glory, the Lord of Glory, experiencing shame. He had been existing in the form of God throughout all eternity, in all the glory and majesty, and here now he is at the most base place he could be in all of existence, bearing all the sins of his people on the cross. And it says he despised it. So as we go about, it doesn't mean we need to relish in the things that we endure. It is quite all right to despise them, provided we are looking to Christ, looking to the goal, looking to the joy set before us. And look at the result of his endurance. It says that not only he endured the cross because of the joy set before him, but that he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the hope for you and I, that if we endure one day, the day will come where we will be glorified. Go through the book of Revelation, the letters to the seven churches, and look at all the promises that Christ gives to those who overcome. His promises to the overcomers, that they will eat from the hidden manna, that they will eat from the tree of life, that they will get a new name, that they will get the white robes. And one of them is that they will sit on the throne of God with Christ, that we will rule and reign with him. But we must endure. If we suffer with him, we will be glorified together with him. We must endure, brothers and sisters. We must run the race of faith with endurance, looking to Jesus as our example. Also look in verse 3 at what he endured. He not only endured the cross, he not only endured the shame, but he endured opposition. It says, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." It says to consider him who has endured such hostility. We are to consider Jesus. The entire book of Hebrews is an exhortation to consider Jesus. Hebrews chapter 3, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. That is what we are to do this morning. That is what we are to do every day. Consider Christ. Look to him and think about what he endured. It says here that he endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Just think of the life of Christ. From his very birth, Jesus was experiencing hostility from sinners against himself. Herod seeking to kill him while he was yet an infant. And think about his earthly ministry, all the opposition that he endured. Opposition from the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the scribes, the lawyers. All of these people, high priests, priests, the Sanhedrin, from the lowest of society to the greatest of society. Jesus endured opposition from sinners against himself, even from his own family. Remember, his own family thought that he had gone nuts. You guys remember that in his life. His family thought he had gone crazy, and they went to try to arrest him, as it were, and to bring him out. They said, "Jesus, your family is seeking you outside." And he said, "Who's my family? Behold, this is my family, the ones who listen to the word of God and do it." Remember, his own brothers told him to go up to the feast before them. He said, if you're truly the prophet, go up and show yourself to the world. No one who seeks to be glorified does things in secret. Go up and be manifested at the feast. Because it said even his brothers weren't believing in him. Jesus' entire life was an opposition by sinners against himself. Are we experiencing opposition? Are you being opposed in your life in any way, in your family? Jesus endured opposition from government. We don't necessarily endure opposition today from our government, but the day might come. Arm yourselves, prepare yourselves. But what about the world? Do you experience any opposition from friends, family, coworkers? If not, why not? Have you ever thought about that? I've thought about that. I've thought, why is it in my life that there are oftentimes such peace? Is it possibly because I'm not naming the name of Christ? Remember what Jesus said, if they called the ruler of the house Beelzebub, how much worse will they do to the members of his household? You remember the words of Jesus where he said, "Blessed are you when all men speak evil of you and persecute you for righteousness' sake." We know that passage. But what does it say after that in Luke? The next verse, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so they spoke of the false prophets who went before you." Brothers and sisters, if everybody is speaking well of us, if we want to be everybody's friend, the chances are we're not being a friend to Christ. We are not naming his name and seeking his cause. And I'm preaching to myself here. I'm speaking to myself. How convicting this is. Jesus was willing to bear shame for us. Are we willing to bear shame for him? Are we willing to take up our cross? Are we willing to name his name and name his cause among men? Or do we want everybody to be at peace with us? Do we want everybody to love us? Everybody to speak well of us? Look to Christ as your example. Look to the one who endured such hostility of sinners against himself. And it tells us why. So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. If you've ever been in any sort of athletic contest, if you've ever been in any sort of race, you know that it is often the heart, the mind that goes out before the body. If you ever lifted weights with your brother who's sitting here and he tells you, just one more, and you do one more, and he lied to you, because then he tells you, just one more after that. If you've ever been in the gym, how many people have been in the gym with that guy who tells you, you got one more in you, and you give him the one more, and then he wants two, three, four more. You give an inch, he takes a mile. But you guys know what I'm talking about. Our minds give out before our bodies. How many times we have done extraordinary things in athletic events beyond what we thought our body could do because our minds were able to endure. Our minds were able to push through. So we need to look to Christ, it says, lest we grow weary and lose heart. Lest our minds give out. Lest our hearts give out and we faint in the midst of trials, in the midst of persecution. Well, we've seen this morning an encouragement, an exhortation before us to run the race of faith with endurance, looking to Jesus as our example. We have the encouragement from the witnesses, from the author. We see that we have the encumbrances and the weights and the sins that entangle us. We have the example of Christ as one who endured through faith, who endured with faith, and also one who endured the opposition of sinners against himself. So as we close, I ask you, where are you on the race of faith today? Where are you in, we say, our walks? I'll ask you today, where are you in your run? Where are you in the run? Are you weary? Are you close to losing heart? Do you have weights in your life that are keeping you from running with endurance? Do you have sin that is entangling you? Where is your gaze? Are your eyes fixed upon Christ? Are you looking to the unseen? Or are your eyes fixed upon the earth? Evaluate yourself. Evaluate your life. Ask yourself, where am I this morning on the race of faith? And heed the exhortation of the passage. If you have weights or sins, put them aside. If your gaze is upon the things that are seen, look to what is unseen. Look to Christ as your example in all the glories and all the promises that are set before you. And as we close, I want to remind you of the parable of the soils. You know this parable. Remember, there were four soils. Jesus said the sower went out to sow. He was sowing the word of God. And some of the seed fell by the wayside. And that was the soil that when the word of God fell upon the ears of the hearer, Satan immediately comes and snatches it away so that they will believe. Those are the people who sit week in and week out in church and they hear the word preached, they hear the gospel preached, and they never believe. The next soil is the one that fell upon the rocky ground. If you remember, it's the soil that had no depth. That when the sprout grew up and the sun came, which is interpreted as persecution and as temptation, that the seed had no root. And so when the sun came and it scorched it, it did not endure. Those are the ones that the author is encouraging the readers not to be. As persecution came, as tribulation came, don't be that seed. Don't be that soil that had no depth of earth. You remember the third one? It was upon the thorns. that as the seed grew up, the thorns came and choked it out. And Jesus interpreted that as the cares of this world, the love of money, the praise of men, the things of this world that choke out the seed and keep it from bearing fruit. And then the last one was the one that endured to the end, the one that bore fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 40. So ask yourself, which seed am I? Are you the seed that is by the wayside? Have you sat here week in and week out hearing the word of God? You're yet to put your trust in Christ. Are you the seed that has no depth, that for a little while, at one point in your life, you said, yes, I believe, but when persecution and trial came, you abandoned Christ for the ease of life? Are you the one who is upon the thorny soil, and the cares of this world are choking out the word of God in your life? You care more about this world and the things that are seen than the things that are unseen. Brothers and sisters, I encourage you, be the last soil. Be the one that endures to the end. Be the one that bears fruit to God. Hear the exhortation of this passage. Run the race of faith with endurance, looking to Christ as your example. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the text that is before us. We pray that you would cause this word to fall upon good soil. We know that this is not something we can produce in and of ourselves. This is the work of your Spirit. Father, left to ourselves, no doubt, we would never believe. Left to ourselves, we would abandon you in the time of trial, in the time of persecution. And left to ourselves, we would certainly fix our gaze upon the things of this world, the ease of life and the love of riches, the praise of men. But we pray that you would make us like Christ, that we would be as the author and perfecter of faith, the pioneer and perfecter of our salvation, that in leading many sons to glory, we would be conformed to his image, that we would walk as he walked, that we would walk in faith, looking to the unseen, being assured of the promises of glory set before us. And that, Father, you would give us endurance, that you would give us endurance to run the race, that we would run it with speed and alacrity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.